Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said at the beginning of the service, today we are going to be walking towards Christmas, you know, this first Sunday of Advent. And it's that special time of year, right, between Thanksgiving and Christmas. The sales have started. Everything is, you know, looking towards the end of the year. We're rushing down headlong. And we're hoping at some point to slow down and have some time with loved ones, right? Maybe make a memory or two that will last a lifetime. But before we start down that road, I want to look back at this past week of Thanksgiving, right? Every year, you see it on the news, you probably pay it no attention, but there's a turkey at the White House, and it's pardoned, right? That turkey is given grace by the President of the United States. It's taken off to live in some farm, some nature preserve, someplace, right? But that isn't the case for all the other turkeys in the world, is it? Right? You go past Pick and Save's freezer and Woodman's and Sendick's, and there's a lot of dead turkeys in those freezers, aren't there? That's kind of how it is with most of the world's religions, actually all of the world's religions. There's only pardon. There's only grace for a select few. I mean, they almost had to be divine, perfect, to have received that grace, right? Otherwise, they're destined, if you're Hindu or Buddhist and you believe in the reincarnation, to go again and again and again. All the other religions, you have to find yourself on the path to hell. There's no pardon. Only through the one, perfect, Jesus Christ, is there any hope of a pardon for any person on this earth. Jesus' sinless life satisfied all the requirements of a holy God's law, so that when we die in our faith in Jesus Christ, we are dressed in the robe that God looks upon us and says, I see no sin here, and we are pardoned. It's kind of the nature preserve of all nature preserves, if you think of it, right? I don't know what your idea of paradise is, if it's Cancun, Bali, or some other place, but heaven is a true paradise, and we have that hope. But how did we get here to this place as we look forward to this joyous season of Christmas? And we look back and we see that, you know, this story of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, born in a stable, born in this little town of Bethlehem. You all know the story rather well, I'm presuming, right? You've celebrated it more than once. But again, how did we get here? When you open the Bible, we read the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And just 30 verses later in Genesis 1:31, we read that God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. So this Advent season, we are going to look back into the Old Testament at the reason for and the promises of Jesus' birth and what that means for us. We're going to look at some of the key promises, the key prophecies of his birth, his dying, his resurrection as we walk through the Old Testament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for the pardon you give us. That pardon is salvation, Lord. Salvation in you. And the wonderful thing about this gift, Lord, is it is available to every single person on this earth. Lord, as we go about our week this week, help us point to you whenever we have the opportunity. May we live a life that reflects your love and grace and mercy so that people take notice and want to know why, and we can sing your praises. Bless our time here this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, everything was going along really well at the beginning, wasn't it? God had created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 2:9, we read this. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. Sounds nice, doesn't it? The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the life is mentioned 3 times in the book of Genesis, 4 times in Proverbs, and 4 times in Revelation. When Solomon talks about the tree of life, he was referring to it as knowledge and wisdom from God, because that brings life. So he was referring to it metaphorically. But in Revelation 22:2, we read about the tree of life being an actual tree, and we read that it was on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits grew, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Different fruit each month. Sounds better than Harry and David, you know? And its leaves were for the healing of the nations. I'm sure we could use some of those, some of that healing now, right? Balm for the soul, balm for what ails us. God looked and he saw that everything was very good. In fact, it was perfect. It was going along swimmingly, amazingly, wonderfully, until it wasn't, right? We've all had moments like that in life where things are going along and then the wheels just kind of fall off. Well, Adam and Eve had that day, right? That day that they were tempted in the garden. Because in the midst of that garden, God had planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And his only rule was, do not eat from that tree. Right? Now, I don't know about you, but was Grandma Eve like every other kid, right? And as soon as you said no, she was like, oh, I gotta go check this out, right? We've all met Rotten Johnny. And was Grandpa Adam like one of those who's like, everybody else is jumping off the bridge, Mom. I'm gonna jump too, right? Because haven't we all said that to our kids? If everybody else jumped off, would you? Adam sure seemed to go quickly down the road, didn't he? But whatever it was, however that serpent worked, right, they fell. And it was immediately after that fall that we read our verses from this morning, Genesis 3, 15 and 14 and 15. If I can read numbers, I'll get it right. And we see the very first promise of a Savior. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That promised Savior would set things right. But I just want to stop for a minute and look back at verses, that temptation. The words that serpent spoke. Because he asked Eve, did God say you shall not eat of the fruit of that in the midst of the garden? Eve said to the serpent, God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I have to ask, do you think Adam and Eve thought they would die immediately? I mean, in one respect, do you think that they really had any concept of what dying was? They were made to live forever, right? But think about it. If they had died immediately, that's the end of the story. There's no offspring, right? There's no Savior. There's no hope. This world is a decayed world that just keeps spinning without any life on it, at least not in the way that God made it. And so here is the first time we see God's mercy and grace in action. In how God handled this Genesis story, right? He allowed them to live, to procreate, so Jesus could come into the world. I mean, there is no doubt about it, right? The world has been messed up since that day. But he allowed them to procreate, and thus a Savior could be brought into this world. So we would have hope. And the other thing, by kicking them out of the garden, they did not eat of the tree of life. Think what a hell it would be if Adam and Eve had reached out and eaten from the tree of life so they could never die, and they would procreate. And we would live in a fallen state where it's every man for himself, and if there's no death, there really is no punishment, is there? There really is no getting out of it. You just live on in a miserable state of being, well, I'd be awful Eric all the days of my life because the only thing I'd care about is what I wanted, right? That would be a true hell. So God, in his mercy and grace and compassion, allowed them to live, but kicked them out of the garden. And so this is where we sit at the end of Genesis 3. So now we move forward in Genesis chapters, and we find ourselves where God calls a man named Abram to follow him. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, we read, "Now the Lord God said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless all those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God took this man whose father was an idol worshiper, but Abraham found favor in God's sight, and he called him, and he said, "From your seed I will bring forth the Christ." Now, Abram was 75 years old, right? And as we know, as we get older, we get a little less patient, right? Maybe a little more cranky. Some days I really enjoy that, you know? But Abraham is 75, Sarah 65, and they have been promised a child. And to this point in their life, they've never had a child. So what do? They do what all of us do, right? "God, let me help you out." So Abram sleeps with Hagar, right? Sarah's maidservant. And they have a child. They have a son. But this is not the child promised to Abram by God. They had to wait 25 years. That must have been a long 25-year period, don't you think? Waiting for God's promise to come about. But at the age of 90, Sarah gets pregnant and has a son. At the age of 100, Abraham has his second son, the promised child that God had spoken of, the one through whom the world would be blessed. And Isaac is born. So we learn about Isaac and Rebekah, how God works through fallen people. They have twins, Esau and Jacob, right? Two brothers that you think would get on really well, but these two almost get on no better than Cain and Abel, if you remember those two, right? And in the story of Jacob, we see God pick the second son to receive the blessing. Not the eldest, which is what was always done by man's law. And he's going to be the grandfather of the promised Messiah. And Jacob himself has 12 sons, and the treachery of humanity continues, right? We see those 12 sons sell their brother Joseph into slavery. You see Joseph go down to Egypt. He suffers many hardships, but eventually he's raised to be number two in all of Egypt. And he's reunited with his family, right? And it's here at this point that we see our second prophecy of our Messiah, or our next prophecy of our Messiah, when Jacob blesses his sons. Jacob has three older sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, but they have all, through their actions, through their lives, made themselves unworthy to receive the blessing. And so the fourth son we see in Genesis 49 is the one who receives the prophet or the blessing. And he's the one that Jacob prophesies the Lion of Judah will come from. We read in Genesis 49, 8 to 10, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his feet, until tribute comes to him, and he shall be the obedience, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Jacob prophesies that Judah will be praised by all his brothers, that they'd bow down to him. This is similar to the dream that Joseph had shared. Remember when he told Jacob that he saw the sun, moon, and stars bow down to him? And even Jacob and Rachel and the brothers were all like, "We're never bowing down to you, Joseph," right? And yet all those years later in Egypt, they bowed down not recognizing him at all. You see, a son's honor is always paid upward to a father, because they're the ones who have raised the son, right? And we see that throughout Jesus' ministry, how he always pointed to his father. And this prophecy that Judah would have his hands on the neck of his enemies, that Messiah will conquer all. He's a lion cub now, Judah was, but he'll grow to a full-sized lion. That Lion of Judah who is Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the title attributed to Jesus in Revelation 5. The Lion of Judah. And he would rule all, over all, conquered. The one whose scepter would never leave his hand, the staff from beneath his feet, it would remain forever. All tribute will be brought to him. These are the great things promised for the descendant of Judah. But at the time that that blessing is given, that's the start of a 400-year period of not so good for the Israelites, right? Because they entered into slavery in Egypt. We see these prophecies get pushed farther and farther out. Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years, but the Jews had to wait over 1,000 for this Messiah to come. So during this time, we see Israel endure 400 years of slavery in Egypt, unjust times where they are just mistreated by the Egyptians. But God hears those cries and he raises up for them a man to bring them out of Egypt, to lead them to the promised land, right? Moses is that leader. And though they rebel, God continues to sustain them, and he brings them to the land that he had promised to Abraham. And it is as they're ready to go into that land that Moses wrote Deuteronomy 18, our final prophecy that we look at today, about a new prophet who will be raised up like Moses. In Deuteronomy 18 we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him to whom you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord Almighty, my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' So the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." We've just walked through John all these last weeks, right? And we saw the Pharisees who knew this verse, this promise of a prophet. ridicule and despise Jesus. The people knew this promise of a prophet. It's so interesting that the Pharisees forgot. Until Moses was a somebody used by God, Moses was a nobody. He was born into a poor, enslaved Levite clan. He was a poor speaker. He was hesitant to do God's word. And before God got a hold of him, he was shepherding sheep. But then God used him. And all the Pharisees said, "We are sons of Moses," right? He was a nobody. And they looked at Jesus and they said, "You're a nobody." And it was like, yeah, that's kind of who God uses, right? But they were already blinded by the ways of the world because Jesus was a poor nobody, completely unremarkable. Just like his father David, a youngest of Jesse's family, a nobody, who God used to do great things. Why couldn't they see it? They just had no ability, could they? They loved to claim Moses and David as their fathers, but they forgot that these were nobodies that God used. And they couldn't see that Jesus was the prophet, doing miracles and wonders. They couldn't hear the truths that he spoke. They couldn't even see the grace and the mercy that Jesus poured out into people's lives, right? The woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the lame man at the pool, the blind man. Jesus poured out God's Spirit upon the people, and they just could not see it. All of his actions were backed up by the miracles and the words he spoke. And the prophecies that the Jews had to hold on from the very first five books of the Bible, those were all prophecies of more than 1,200 years before Jesus was born into this world. As we move forward during this Lenten or Advent season, we're going to look at more of the prophecies from the prophets, from Isaiah, from the minor prophets, from the Psalms, and just see how Jesus fulfilled them. Because again, we get to celebrate in the coming weeks this Christmas birth of Jesus Christ, which means for us pardon and salvation, a chance to live truly. Just like that stupid turkey that they pardon every year at the White House, right? A chance to live. But our life goes on eternally. Let's pray. Dearest Jesus, thank you so much for coming into our world. And thank you for your word, which enlightens us, which tells us about you, both the promises made and the promises kept. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank and praise you. Amen.